Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a merciful God, for being a gracious God, for being a God who sends your Son and sacrifices him to save us. And we praise you for that, and I pray, Lord, that you would just make us a people that remember this constantly in our lives, that we are people of repentance, that we constantly remember our sins. We understand how short we fall of your perfection, and we do ask for your repentance and forgiveness, and that we would also be a humble people before your throne, that we would realize how much we need you on a daily basis. And I pray that we just be a joyful people and a thankful people that give you the glory and build your kingdom as a result of being your servants. And I pray as we now turn to this text that you would enable us all to be changed by it, to be sanctified by it, that we would be different people that are convicted by the words that your Son has spoken. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to finish out the chapter today. I realize I'm being inconsistent. I do like a half of a verse at a time for like a month, and then I'm just going to do six whole verses today. So we're just going to be very inconsistent. We might not. We'll see how this goes. But we're going to try and attempt to finish the chapter today. We last week finished up this paragraph that kind of details the nature of what a lot of people call retaliation, but really verses 30 through 42 are dealing with really just this idea of mistreatment. What you do when someone mistreats you, when you're abused, when you're manipulated, when someone's going to enforce their will upon you or otherwise exercise some kind of selfish gain upon you for their own needs or their own reasons. That's really what we're looking at in the past few weeks. And we looked simply at the fact that even in the Mosaic Law, there's stipulations that make it clear technically you could defend yourself in these situations. Technically, you could fight back. You might even be able to make the argument that in a lot of situations, arguably, you're fully justified in defending yourself and fighting back. But Christ wants us to think beyond just simply what our rights are, what we have for us, what our safeguards are, what is here for me, what is my particular authority here, what I can do to protect myself and my stuff and my interests. And Christ is encouraging us here to think beyond that towards the genuine good and well-being of those people that are hurting us, rights or no. Put aside your rights is what he's arguing for, and be willing to consider the good and the welfare of that individual who does seek ill for you, who does intend to hurt you, who does intend to harm you. And that's a very simple concept. There's not a lot of technical theology there, but it's easily one of the hardest principles and most difficult principles to live by and apply by. And I myself, and I mentioned a couple weeks ago, sometimes I'm not even great at loving people that love me, but loving people that don't love me is by far one of the most difficult things that's for me and for a lot of people. So this is hopefully, this last paragraph is just a message, if nothing else, that should really convict us, that should force us to realize how much we need and we rely upon Christ to do this in our lives, that we are incapable of producing this without the grace of God in us. So hopefully, if nothing else, and we're going to see that today, especially in verse 48, as the as Christ really kind of culminates this chapter, that this is supposed to be a convicting passage. This is supposed to drive home the concept that you need something outside yourself to accomplish grace in your life. And so hopefully we go out of here, and we do hope that there is a real practical application here, that we do want to go out and seek the genuine welfare of people that hurt us, people that are selfish, people that are hateful, people that do need this kind of grace from God, regardless of how they treat us and how they use us and how they manipulate us. And it's going to mean showing grace and mercy and patience in situations where we're going to get hurt temporarily, or even on a temporal scale, we're going to have to show patience in circumstances where you may seem foolish for doing so, where you're going to seem like a pushover, like a coward for appearing that way, or it's going to seem completely senseless to the rest of the world why you would show grace to someone when you could have stood for your rights and defended yourself. And that is part of the parcel of what it means to be a disciple, because Christ was the most humiliated and the most destroyed and completely antagonized for your sake in the same way. And so as a result of that, we want to act that way in return. Now, they realize it's going to cost us, and this is a lot of this bears in mind in this particular paragraph too. When we get down through verses 43 and down through 48, it's going to cost us, and this is really the same message. It's just a slightly different nuance. But some of the greatest examples of Christian grace and patience that the world has ever seen, if you think about it, you just crack open Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll see hundreds of examples. Just read a few pages. It's just, for goes on and on, of pages and pages of people who you might even be able to argue could technically have defended themselves, but chose to stand for the grace of God. And that's where Augustine, I believe it was, that said, the church is built on the blood of the martyrs, and there is some truth to that. But just to cite a couple of examples, you just look at people who technically had the rights to not to retaliate, if you will. One example that I thought of was Nate Saint in the 1950s, who Nate Saint and his team went to Ecuador. Most of you know this story. This is a case of an evangelist. He went down with a couple of his fellow evangelists into the heart of Ecuador, and I can't remember the name of the tribe, but there was a completely unreached tribe in the heart of Ecuador. They land their plane there, and what happens? They all die. They get speared to death. And we might have been able to argue, technically, they could have defended themselves. And we might have even said that's very understandable, and in fact, even justifiable to an extent, to defend themselves. But they chose not to defend themselves when they could have done so, and because of that, the gospel reached those people. Because they chose to lay down their lives on these people's behalf. Another example, 2006, a lot of you might remember that in Pennsylvania, in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, there was a shooter who went into a school and devastated an Amish community by destroying children in a school in Pennsylvania, in a very small community. And there's still, to this day, there's interviews fairly recently come out with the parents are struggling with the grief and the sorrow and the despair. But what was amazing and what the media could not understand, what they had never seen before, was these parents that came out on the same few days after the shooting and forgave the man who killed their families and killed their children. And there was just, it was like you couldn't even understand that anymore. They had no concept for what that kind of grace could look like, even though they could have been vengeful. They could have been angry. And we would have been like, yeah, I probably would be angry too in that situation. One of the best examples, and I encourage you to go look this up on YouTube. You can see this or just read some articles about it. You just type in the name of Gary Ridgway. Gary Ridgway was an infamous serial killer. Not too terribly long ago, he was, I think it was in the early 90s, that he was a killer who abducted and tortured over 30 young women, killed every one of them. And he went to trial, and his trial was a highly publicized event at this point and this time. And he was notoriously noted on the trial. He said, I don't even remember their names. If you could imagine the most despicable moral dregs of society that you could come up with, it was this guy in our cultural mindsets of what would be moral or immoral. And this guy was at his trial, and as you can imagine, he was convicted. He was, sentenced to life forever without parole. And the judge gave the opportunity for the families and the parents of these young women to stand up and say whatever they wanted to Gary Ridgway. And you can imagine what it was like. For hours, they stood up, and they just spewed all kinds of what we would even argue very understandable. Hatred and anger and vengeance and sorrow and grief at his face. And the man didn't even, this serial killer who had just lost all feeling in his soul, it seemed like, didn't even budge. But then one man gets up, and there's one of the most amazing videos I've watched on YouTube. This one guy gets up and he says, I want you to know that I forgive you for what you did to my daughter. And at that point, Gary Ridgway starts to cry. He's never seen anything like that before. He never expected that to happen. And that's the case of the grace of God that's being described in this chapter. People, and in this case, and in a lot of these cases of retaliation that you might even be able to argue, they're understandably justified in defending themselves. And in our lives and in our cases, it may not be quite as dramatic as these particular examples. It may not be quite the case as what happened to these individuals. In our lives, but grace in the face of sin and evil and destruction may not always lead to souls being saved, but it is one of the cornerstones of the gospel that we believe in and we claim to be disciples of. And that's something that we have to live by, showing grace in incredible ways that the world does not have a concept of understanding. That's what's really incredible about these stories, and that's why they stick out in people's minds, is like the world has never seen this before. They don't understand the kind of grace that this could be. And so, a lot of that applies to what's going on today. The thesis for today is that believers in Christ genuinely seek the good and welfare of evil people, gospel and otherwise. Believers in Christ genuinely seek the good and welfare of evil people. So, looking at this final paragraph, starting in verse 43, this is the last and final section of chapter 5. We've gone through all six of these, what a lot of scholars call the antithesis passage. So there's six of these throughout Matthew 5 where Jesus says, you have heard it was said, and then he also gives you this alternative, but I'm saying to you this. So six examples of this throughout Matthew 5 where he kind of does some exegetical work, if you will. He exposits the Mosaic Law. He's interpreting the Mosaic Law or reinterpreting it, rather, based on what has been the false teaching of that day, the warped teaching of these particular laws. And Christ is going through each one of these, culminating in this final one here, because he wants us to realize not only was the law designed, as Bruce mentioned, for the unjust, right? It was designed for the sinner on which we are. It was designed to be a convicting work. It was designed to be something that drives us to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. And it kind of culminates in this final section here. As you can see, we start in chapter 6, and he begins talking on other subjects. He begins moving on to other topics, and you no longer see these antithetical passages. You have heard it said, but I'm going to say to you, he changes gears when you get to chapter 6 here. So that's why we're kind of culminating here in verse 48, being the summary, if you will, the stopping point for everything that he has said up to date in chapter 5. So that being said, let's read this first verse. You have your Mosaic Law here. You have your standard antithetical passage. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is a fascinating passage because, once again, we kind of see here just the common day teaching on this subject, right? This is just the standard interpretation of this law in this regard. Now, you'll note that in this particular passage, in verse 43, Christ does not necessarily say, you have heard it said of old or of the ancients, like he begins with his anger passage at the very beginning of the antithetical passages. So we don't really know where the origin of this particular statement came from. It just says it was said. People are saying this. It's a common saying. That's all that Christ is essentially notating here. And we don't really know where this came from, this original statement. There's scholars that have looked it up in extra biblical material. There's Jewish books or Israelite books, I should say, in the written in the Old Testament period, the Midrash, the Talmud, etc., where essentially Israelite scribes and scholars did their own kind of exegesis, if you will. They interpreted the Mosaic Law. It's not written anywhere in there. It's nowhere to be found. So the best kind of thing that we can come up with is that this was something that came up due to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are a relatively new advent in the Israelites' history. They come about in the last couple hundred years, and this was some kind of interpretation that they had based this on. But we don't know that for sure. We just know that simply Christ is saying this is the common teaching of the day. This is what everybody's saying. This is how we interpret the law. But as you can imagine, this is probably, and it's interesting that Christ ends with this, but this is perhaps the most unbiblical and unscriptural interpretation of the law to date that Christ has objected to and preached against. Because nowhere in the Old Testament will you find this statement. Anywhere. Now, you'll find the love your neighbor statement. Of course, you'll find the initial phrase. You'll find that first half. But nowhere in the Old Testament will you see any passage where God gives anyone permission to hate their enemies, especially on a very generic scale. Excuse me. Now, you will find a few things. You will definitely find where God himself demonstrates that he is wrathful against his enemies, that he is angry with sin and sinners, that you'll see that written throughout the Psalms. You'll see that written throughout, really, the entirety of the minor prophets. You'll see the fact that God is very wrathful, and he does bring his wrath against sin and sinful people. That's not at all what's going on in this passage. But nowhere, and in fact, you'll see where God, in fact, uses instruments. He uses men. He uses prophets or leaders of the Israelite people to execute his wrath on some occasions. But nowhere does God give express permission that you're allowed to hate your generic enemies as is, whoever your enemy might be. You can think about all the different ways this is misinterpreted, but the only way we can draw this is because this has to be a misinterpretation of Leviticus 19:18. If you look at Leviticus 19:18, I'm going to start in 17 here. That's this famous passage where Christ gives us the second greatest commandment, if you will, This is what it says, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Now, this is interesting. You look at Leviticus here, and it's kind of this, what's being written here is, don't hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, is kind of this understanding. So it's almost this idea of don't sit on a grudge. Don't bear false will for a long time. You should get out there. You should almost be forthright with him. Deal with it head on. Be objective with him. Deal with your brother. Don't, as the text says, don't have a grudge, is the understanding here. Don't bear general grudges against the sons of your own people. Don't take vengeance. Don't sit on anger against your brother, but love him as yourself. And brother and neighbor are used synonymously in this text. And that's important. But clearly, here's the first half, right? Here's the first half of that statement. You shall love your neighbor. That's biblical. We see that in the Mosaic Law. But nowhere, I'm sorry, I apologize. In the Old Testament, are you going to find that general hate towards enemies and rivals is allowed or is practiced by anyone? And in fact, even we understand, theologically speaking, that God hates sin and may hate sinners in a real sense, that he is angry with sin and angry with sinners, but he does not seek the destruction of his enemies in its own right. As Ezekiel 33 says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not enjoy bringing about anger and wrath. It's not something that he seeks out for his own selfish will. Ezekiel 33:11 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live. So clearly there's some definition problems going on in this text. So what had happened with the Leviticus passage? Well, this is essentially what happened. As you can imagine, and as the Israelites, as we know, as human beings always are, were very good at manipulating this and using this for their own advantage and for their own gain. So they essentially took this text in Leviticus 19, and they said, okay, well, who is my neighbor? Let me do some technical definitions of neighborness. And then depending on how I write or rewrite the definition of neighbor, I'm still allowed to hate somebody. So that's essentially what's going on here. This is a very, Mike, I'm glad Mike's not here. This is a very lawyer move, is what this is. this is very much, how can I manipulate the law for my own advantage? That's essentially what's going on here. How can I rewrite neighbor? And we see that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? What prompts that parable? I'm sorry, guys. I don't know what's going on with my throat today. What happens in the parable of the Good Samaritan? The scribe stands up and he says, well, who is my neighbor, right? And what he's doing is he's seeking it out. He wants to manipulate the law for his own advantage. Christ has just told him this is the second greatest command. And then he says, how can I manipulate this for my own advantage? So as you can imagine, depending on how you define neighbor, you can pretty much hate whoever you want. In a real sense, you can write this law and you can determine whoever your neighbor is, and therefore you can write off hatred in any way you choose. Maybe your neighbors are just your friends and family. Maybe they're just close friends and family. But maybe your neighbor was just your friends and family, is the understanding here. Maybe I could just write this off as your close neighbor, someone who's close to you. Maybe it's a proximity issue. Maybe it's about whoever lives within 10 miles of me. Maybe I can write this off after the neighbor cutoff line after a certain point. Maybe it's about just your fellow local townsman who lives in your village, who lives in your town, who is immediately associated with you in that regard. And so based on that, you can pretty much hate up a storm. You can hate up anybody that you choose, determining on how you define this word. And as we know, famously, and I'm not going to turn there, but you know where it is, Christ addresses that in that very parable, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. That's exactly what he's defining in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is the issue that neighbor is not necessarily a matter of static noun-ship. It's not an idea that your neighbor is just a static idea that you can assign, this is my neighbor, but this is not my neighbor, based on this criteria. Neighborliness is a verb action idea. It's something that you practice. It's something that you take out and you do, right? That's the whole problem with the parable of the Good Samaritan. You look at the parable, the Samaritan was not supposed to be the neighbor in that passage. The Samaritan would have been anything but the neighbor. The Samaritans were Samaritans because they are technically outsiders. They are not your people. The problem with the Samaritans is that they're Jewish half-breeds by association. They are the people of God. that technically disobeyed the Mosaic Law, or in some cases were the results of those who disobeyed the Mosaic Law. They were mingled with the pagans, if you will. They mingled with those that are outside. Moses and Joshua instructed them, saying, don't marry outside the Israelite nation, because you'll get involved in their pagans and their idols and their worship and their culture. And that's what happened in the case of the Samaritans. They are technically half-breeds. And so they're second-class Jews, if you will. They're lower-class citizens. They're not. There's the last people that should be your neighbors, is the problem with this parable. The priest can walk by, he does nothing. The ruler can walk by, and he does nothing. And the administrator can walk by and do nothing. But the fact that a half-breed Samaritan demonstrated neighborliness to somebody who was not his neighbor is what makes that parable fascinating. So if you look at the word here, in Hebrew, if you look at the actual, you look at Leviticus 19:18, you'll see the word for neighbor in Hebrew is the word rea. It's just R-E-A in very rough English letters. R-E-A, which means a brother, a companion. It's a very generic term. Any friend, an associate, pretty much someone you hang out with is the understanding. Someone you have association with, someone that you spend time with. And that's a very broad term in this case. It's anybody. And as we know, throughout the entire Hebrew Old Testament and throughout what Christ describes here, the neighbor and the brother are considered one and the same. The entire community is supposed to be the neighbor. The entire community is your brother, if you will. So we are supposed to exercise, as Christ makes clear in that parable, that to treat all men with this neighborliness, if you will, as a verb. And this sounds very Mr. Rogers on me, but what Christ is advocating here for is a real, genuine, brotherly love and companionship and grace towards all men. Right? It's not depending on how you define the text. But then we see here that he answers that in verse 44. So you have your antithetical statement, and then you have verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is critical because we as believers are called to live like this, even though we might deal with those who treat us poorly. We're going to deal with those who misuse us, as with the Samaritan, right? The whole purpose of the Samaritan text is that he fully expected no one to treat him with any kind of return, grace, or love, especially a full-blood Jew. So this is a little bit different from the previous paragraph. In verses 38 through 42, the issue is, how do I react, right? Someone slaps me, someone sues me, someone forces me to do something. How do I respond? How do I react? How do I deal back with them with grace? But here, in verses 43 down, this is just a proactive principle. This is just a general principle. This is not whether or not somebody's hurt you, or somebody has rivaled you, or somebody's done something to be your enemy. This is just a general proactive grace towards evil and any wrong that has been done to us. And then you read down through the rest of the passage, especially verse 45, and he gives you the reason why this is important. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I sound like I'm smoking or something. So he says, but John Calvin has something to say about this. John Calvin goes actually a little bit further than I would in this case, but he makes it clear that this reason statement that you see in verse 45 is powerful, and it's incredible, and it should be very convicting, that if you want to be a son of your Father who's in heaven, you want to be identified with the sonship of Christ, you love your enemies. Calvin puts it this way. When he expressly declares that no man will be a child of God unless he loves those that hate him, what shall we dare to say? Are we not bound to observe this doctrine strictly? The statement essentially amounts to this. Whoever shall wish to be accounted a Christian, let him love his enemies. Therefore, it is truly a horrible and monstrous thing that the world should have been covered with such thick darkness for three or four centuries in Calvin's time, so as not to see that this is an express command and that everyone who neglects it is struck out of the number of the children of God. So Calvin takes this almost to a point where even I'm a little bit hesitant to interpret it to this strictly, but he's arguing that Christ is essentially saying, you're not a son of your Father if you don't love your enemies. You're not a son of God if you don't love people that don't love you back. That's huge. And we as believers in Christ have the most reason to understand loving those who hate us, who anger us, who misuse us, who revile us, right? We of all people have a reason to demonstrate that because we were the recipients of that same grace and love, correct? Because the gospel is a story of God who loving his enemies and those who hated him with no return for himself in any regard. He does not profit by saving souls in any way. And make no mistake, we were very much enemies of God. We're not for the grace of God. We're not for the grace of Christ. We absolutely were classified as the enemies of God. Ephesians makes that very clear. You look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. If you want to go even further, look at Romans 3, 18 and down, right? These graphic descriptions of the depravity of man. All these descriptions there, the poison of asps is in their list, is the one that I remember immediately. But you look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. This is Paul saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul understands this, right? We were children of wrath. We abided by the prince of the power of the air. We sought to carry out the work of the sons of disobedience. We just lived for our flesh. We were very much enemies of God at that point. There was no reason for God to love us in any regard whatsoever. And this is a real reality for those that sin against God, that do not rely on the power of Christ, that do not repent and put their trust and put their faith in Christ, are in real danger of dying and being enemies of God on the final day. And it's a horrible place to be. Our God is a righteous and holy and living God, right? That he can't even, it's not even a matter of his wrath at the point where he can't allow evil things into his presence. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 6, right? He's confronted with perhaps the most holy and beautiful sight that a human being can see. And how does he react? Woe is me, right? Because he realizes who he is in the presence of God. He realizes that he is a sinner and he is evil, or he has evil, in that he has just come into a holy presence of God. That's what it is to be an enemy of God. We can't be allowed near him because he will destroy us. So this section includes that we realize he chose instead to save us who were his enemies, and that we should demonstrate that in our lives. If we believe that we were enemies of God and we have been saved by grace, then how do we not demonstrate that also? And do note also, this section includes perhaps one of the most practical things I've seen in a while. Pray for those that persecute you, right? But I say to you, love your enemies, and by extension, this is how you love your enemies, Christ says, pray for those who persecute you. I had to do, this forced me to do some very personally convicting stuff this week and sit down and say, I don't know if I actually pray for anyone who's ever misused me or persecuted me or mistreated me in any way. I don't know if I genuinely seek to pray for them out of care and grace and love at all. I pray for people that love me. I pray for those that show me grace, but I don't know if I could say that I could qualify as a son of your Father if that was the case, if that's the criteria. I don't know, and I think that we should all consider that. Do we genuinely pray for anyone or everyone in our lives that persecutes us, that misuses us, that abuses us, or in otherwise is angry with us or demeans us in any way? Do we genuinely pray for their well-being and out of love and concern? And this Greek word here for persecute is not necessarily limited to just gospel persecution. The Greek word there, pray for those that persecute you, that's the Greek word diokonton, and it means simply to pursue, to hunt down, to seek after somebody. So it's not necessarily tied to this idea of gospel persecution. It's just simply anybody who's coming after you. Anybody who wants to come get you, anybody who wants to enforce some kind of hurt or pain or take something from you, someone who hunts you, if you will, for any reason, any negative reason. So in the context above shows as well, you look at the previous paragraph, anyone who's going to come after you to slap you, to sue you, to take your stuff, to force you to walk with them and carry their stuff, those are the people that we would very sinfully call enemies, if you will, in that regard. And then we see verses 45 and 46. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is reflective of Luke 6:35, which we looked at last week. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, that your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil." Right? So here Luke makes that clear. You want to be a son of the Most High. Do you want to be a son of your Father? Well, remember that if you're going to be that way, One of the characteristics of him is that he is kind to ungrateful people. He's kind to evil people. And that's demonstrated in that he gives them rain. He gives them sun on a very basic level. One commentator puts it this way. Christ here sweeps away all distinctions between neighbors and enemies, Jews and Gentiles. The neighbor of the Old Testament is here meant to include the enemy. Therefore, love is to seek the good of all men alike, regardless of moral, cultural, or racial distinctions. And in this respect, the Christian disciple is to be like a son of his heavenly Father, i.e., demonstrate his moral character. For he bestows his blessing on all alike. And you got to remember, this is an agricultural society. Rain matters in this world. 80 to 90% of the world was either farmers or livestock herdsmen, right? So the vast majority, you needed sun. You needed rain. Your success or your livelihood or your well-being that year depended a great deal on how much water was immediately near your crops or available to your crops. So to rain on the just and the unjust essentially means that God is sustaining evil and good people constantly. He keeps both of them alive out of just his sheer goodwill and kindness. We looked at that last week, right? That there's a real sense in which God demonstrates a benevolent love, a beneficent love. A beneficent love is a love that is just truly benefits the elect. There's an elect people that God regenerates and calls, but there's just also a benevolent goodwill and kindness to evil people that receive so many blessings on a daily basis, right? He gives them oxygen to breathe. He gives them beating hearts. In a lot of cases, he gives them health and families and livelihoods. In so many cases, just real and genuine temporal joy on this earth and happiness that they do not thank him for, that they do not care if he responds in any way, that genuinely think it's for their own good and care about themselves ultimately. So, this is huge in this statement. That's the character of God that we have to emulate. That's the character of God that we're called to demonstrate, and it's a direct quality, both Luke and Matthew agree here, of sonship. Of you want to be a son or a daughter of the king. Paul understands that in the doctrine of adoption, right? That's another doctrine worth studying in the we realize that God not only justifies us, not only sanctifies us, but adopts us and makes us an esteemed member, spiritually speaking, as a son and daughter of his family because he seeks a personal, real relationship with us as the king of the universe. We are esteemed that highly by this God, regardless of our sin. And now Christ is telling us here, if you want to be demonstrating the character of your father as his son, love your enemies. Love those that don't love you back. Be kind to ungrateful and evil people. And it's explained in this following passage in verses 46 and 47. This is very antithetical of the Lucan passage on the same topic. For if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? He says in verse 46, do not even the tax collectors do the same. If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. So how do we understand that? Our God is a God who reigns on the just and the unjust, and this is something that forces us to think, are we like Gentiles? Are we like the tax collectors? Do we just simply love those that love us in return? And this is kind of lumped together here. Both of these are lumped together, and what Christ is essentially distributing here is that these are the moral dregs of society. These are the bottom of the rung of the ladder of good people. Tax collectors and Gentiles can act on that most basic love. If you're not demonstrating something more than that, then you haven't even crossed that threshold, is what he's saying. And that's very convicting. The tax collectors and the Gentiles, obviously, are the pagans, right? The Gentiles are the bottom of the barrel of moral people, especially in Jewish thinking. They are they're the idolaters. They're the immoral on every level. They don't care about anybody and anything. They subjugate the Jews. They enforce their will. The Roman empires come in and force them to abide by their own cultural habits. And the Gentiles, for all intents and purposes, have no care for the Mosaic Law. They have no care for Yahweh. They have no care for anything regarding the Old Testament or the law and the righteousness of God. And the tax collectors are pretty much the same. In fact, they're probably a step worse because they're traitors. They're sellouts. They are, imagine if a foreign power subjugated us and took over, and then some of your family or your friends or your brothers became their tax collectors and came to extort money from you. You probably wouldn't like them very much. We don't like the IRS now. Imagine if it was a foreign power getting that money, and you're giving your money, or someone's coming to extort your money so you can be subjugated even further. No one's going to like those. So these are considered worse than Gentiles. These are people that have betrayed the Jewish people to serve Rome, that have turned on their brothers and their neighbors to take people's money for some cruel overlord. And Christ is in effect telling us here that there's nothing inherently good or righteous about people who just intrinsically take care of their own, period. If that's all we do, then we are no better than these evil people. And the people of Christ should always be a people, therefore, that deliberately find and seek and go out of their way to show kindness and love to evil and selfish and hateful people and unkind people. And of course, this is something that we read and we realize this is the message, but human beings are notoriously bad at this, right? We are a sinful people. We are not good at this. And that's why he finishes this section with verse 48. So you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just this completely flooring statement at the very end. The Greek key word here in this text is perfect. So teleos is the Greek word here. It's just a noun that means complete, finished, whole is the idea. Not necessarily moral perfection, but just the idea of you're a complete project is almost the understanding. You have been finished. Everything is how it's supposed to be is the understanding of this Greek noun. In this particular context, we realize that Christ is really just summing up the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount up to this point. Right? He's closing out this section by saying, this is what it means to be perfect. You will be perfect if you do these things. And realize this is not an exhaustive list. The Mosaic Law is an exhaustive list. You read the Mosaic Law and it's this incredibly exhaustive, intricate, detailed list of how to be a good, righteous person. But here Christ only leaves you with six particular options. Just simply, don't be angry with your brother. Don't desire somebody that's not yours. Don't take words or use oaths in vain. Don't retaliate, all this stuff. Love your enemies. If you can just do that stuff, you're perfect. That's what Christ is saying. Such an easy list, but it's not an easy list. This is such a succinct list that Christ has laid down, and yet it is the most impossible list for fallen human beings to accomplish. We cannot stop being angry without the grace of God. We cannot stop desiring without the grace of God. We cannot stop misusing our words and our speech without the grace of God. And especially loving those that don't love us in return requires supernatural compassion and kindness that sinful, depraved human beings just don't have. And that's what's going on in this passage. Christ is here in effect stating, you want to be like your Father. This is the perfect love that you need to show. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows that the crowd, if it's honest, can't show that kind of perfection. They can't show that kind of love consistently. He knows perfectly well that we can't show that kind of consistent supernatural grace. He realizes you can't be perfect. He knows exactly what he's doing. There's a lot of scholars that make the comment that say, well, this isn't necessarily a totality perfection statement. This is just like Christ is saying a type of perfection statement. This is one way in which you can be perfect even while you're still sinful. And that's a pretty rough translation there. That's pretty rough interpreting. Not only because the word itself is translated finished, complete, but also the very next phrase, right? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You got to be like God. That's all Christ is just saying. It's that simple. Just be like God. And we know what he's doing here. He's convicting the hearts of people who realize that they do not love their enemies and they do all of these six antithetical sins that he has just reinterpreted and corrected and raised the bar for us in Matthew 5. And he does this because the Jews, and we also, often fall into the trap of thinking, like these people did here, that we're pretty decent people, that we're pretty good people, that we are not as sinful as we'd like to think, that we're largely good, moral, and upstanding people. But hopefully, if nothing else, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when you just read through all of these things that Christ states we are to carry out and accomplish in our lives, if nothing else, this should convict us of how short we fall of this line, of how incredibly short we fall. Whenever we experience anger against brother, or desiring someone that's not ours, or oaths and misuse of words in any kind, if we don't love our enemies, we flare up in anger, any of those demonstrate how short we come of the perfection of God. So, this is a really great realization of total depravity. This isn't a very massive list of sins, but it is an incredibly difficult one for sinners to accomplish. And so, if nothing else, this forces us to realize we desperately need the grace and reliance of Christ. We desperately need to remember that he alone accomplishes this good in us, that we need him constantly to bring about this good in our lives. And if it wasn't for his kindness and his compassion to us, we would be these tax collectors and these Gentiles in this text. So the thesis for today is this. Believers in Christ genuinely seek the good and welfare of evil people. But hopefully not only that, but the thesis should also be this sermon through all of chapter 5 should convict us of our fallenness in ways that make us realize we need to pray consistently for the grace of God to work in our hearts. That we need the holiness of Christ to change us into people that do genuinely and consistently love our enemies. So, it requires the divine work of the Holy Spirit in us to make this happen, because human flesh is not capable of pleasing God by itself. So let's close and pray that not only would God teach us to love in this way, and that we would pray for those that harm us and persecute us, but additionally that He would change us to be these kinds of people. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before You and we praise You for forgiving us while we were enemies of You, that You loved us, that You cared for us, that You adopted us into Your family and gave us such esteem in spite of our sin against You. And I thank You for that. And I pray, Lord, that You would teach us to love our enemies, that You would teach us to pray for anyone who has misused us, who has demeaned us, who misuses us in any regard, who mistreats us in any regard, that we would seek those people out in our prayers. We would pray for them and genuinely seek their good and well-being. And that You would work this kind of grace in our hearts, that we would be a people, that Your Holy Spirit would work in us and make us these kinds of people, that would make us a people who genuinely reflect the character of God, who genuinely reflect Your goodness and Your holiness. And we rely upon You to do that in us, and I pray that we would humble ourselves before Your Holy Spirit in that regard. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.